Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning. Great is your faithfulness, your compassion never fail. They are renewed, new every morning to each and every one of us. Father, we marvel at your majesty. We marvel at your plan, how intricate they are, and yet how you unfold them day by day in a simple manner to us. Father, we recognize that you have left us here for a purpose in your plan. We also recognize that we cannot fulfill this purpose without knowing your thinking. And so, you have also included in your plan the means by which we will know your thinking. And it is for this you command us to assemble, to be given information from your word, to help us deal with what's around us, and to be effective witnesses for you. Father, in order to serve as your ambassadors, we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us as we begin to study your word to comprehend what it is that you're saying, so we can spread it effectively to people around us. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand all that you teach us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still dealing with Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, that we've been doing for some weeks now. In our last study, we considered one of the elements of conversion, that is repentance. But there is the other element, faith. We stated we will not consider in this study, since we have examined in detail this matter of faith in our study of Luke chapter 7. Faith can be classified in different ways, such as historical faith. But the element of conversion that is related to faith is known as saving faith. Saving faith. Now, it is this saving faith that we will comment on at this point. There are three observations we need to make in connection with saving faith. First, saving faith is inseparable from repentance. When salvation is in view, saving faith inseparable from repentance. When salvation is in view, in effect, as we have stated previously, faith and repentance are integral parts of conversion. Therefore, there can be no salvation without repentance and saving faith. Now, the link of saving faith and repentance is evident in how Jesus, in his preaching, linked the two as necessary for entering the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, Jesus did not only command the people to repent, but he commanded them to believe, showing that faith and repentance cannot be separated from each other. Now, the same truth of this inseparability is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in his gospel preaching, as he summarized it in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Now, some of these passages were mentioned in the last two studies, and will continue if we necessary become for us to see it anyway. Acts 20, 21. reads, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now the fact that the apostle used the word "and" to connect repentance with faith indicates that both are essential elements of the response of a person before there could be salvation. You see, repentance, as we have noted previously, involves turning away from sin and turning to God. The way a person attains this turning away from sin to God is through faith in Christ. So the point is that we cannot separate repentance from faith and still have salvation. So that's the first point, first observation. Faith, saving faith, is inseparable really from repentance. Second, repentance and believing are simultaneous actions at the point of salvation. Simultaneous actions at the point of salvation, so to speak. We are saying that although from human perspective repentance precedes faith, but from divine perspective both occur simultaneously. We mean that if anyone is going to be saved, then repentance and faith will occur simultaneously. Now, our use of the word simultaneously means that repentance and faith occur at the same time in which salvation occurs. This does not mean that there may not be a slight lag between repentance and faith, but that a person will not repent, say, today and then wait for tomorrow to believe in Christ. No, both repentance and believing will occur about the time that that person will be saved, about the same time. Now, this assertion is verified in the examples of those who received instant salvation that are recorded in the Bible. Mention a few of them. Now, Jesus offered instant salvation to one of the criminals that were hung on the cross with him. The summary of that offer of salvation is recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verses 40 through 43. Luke 23, beginning at verse 40, where we see the offer, well, what we consider an instant salvation, that we know for sure the person was saved instantly. Verse 40 reads, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, certainly, clearly this passage does not contain the word repentance or the word believing or believe. You don't find it. But the concepts of both words are found in this passage. Now, there is repentance on the part of the criminal when he rebuked his partner in crime and said, look at verse 41 again, we say, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." But this man has done nothing wrong. Now I submit to you that this confession of the criminal is nothing short of repentance. That's repentance at work. He recognized his sins and admitted them. So there was repentance on his part. Now you notice that the criminal did something that most people would not do. And certainly very few convicted criminals would do. He realized that his punishment was just. So he did not deny his sins that brought him to execution through crucifixion. But that's not all. He turned from his sins towards God in sorrow, in that he directed his attention to Jesus Christ. So my friends, if what the criminal did are not repentance, then I don't know what it is. I don't understand what it is. But if you recall, we indicated that repentance involves not only a change of mind about sin and about God, but a sense of sorrow. The criminal on the cross was certainly overwhelmed with a sense of sorrow and guilt for his sins. That is why he turned to Jesus Christ. Hence, there was repentance on the part of the criminal, although it is not explicitly stated in the passage. He was overwhelmed. He knew that what he was getting, he deserved that. And so, the only thing for him in his being overwhelmed is to turn to the other person that he believes can do something for him. That is what we are talking about. There has to be that sense that the person is either lost or there is a sense of being totally depraved or sense of being totally helpless or just before a person can become saved. In other words, there has to be a sense of a desperate need of a savior in one way or the other. I mean, it comes to people differently. But no matter how you analyze it, there must be that sense that yes, I need something, I'm in terrible position, I'm terrible myself, I need somebody to help me, to pull me out. When all this exists, then true repentance will be forthcoming. Now the criminal's repentance is followed though almost immediately by his exercise of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now again, the word faith does not appear in the description we have noted in Luke 40 through 43. So we don't see the word faith, but the criminal exercised faith in Christ as evident in the fact that he said what he said in verse 42, because he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now this statement or this request is an expression of faith. For the criminal had to believe that Jesus is the Christ, otherwise he would not have made his request to him. Hence, the criminal's request is an indication that he believed Jesus as the Messiah, and so he had exercised faith. Now, by the way, the criminal did not say that he believed that Jesus is Christ, but that's assumed. Not baseless assumption. Now, this is because the other criminal had already made a reference to Jesus being the Messiah, although in an unbelieving or mocking manner, since he asked a question still in the same Luke 23. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 reads, "One of the criminals who hung there hauled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, of course, I just read it. We will return back to this passage later on in this study. Shortly, we'll come back to that passage to really look at it in a little more detail. But for now, all I want us to see is when the criminal repented and believed, although he did not utter the words, "I repent of my sins and believe that you are the Christ," he didn't say that.
He was immediately saved, but he had both exercised faith. He came under repentance. Now this is evident that he was saved when Christ promised him. Now Jesus said to this man in verse 43, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now the criminal could not be with Jesus in paradise if he were not saved. There's no way he would be there. Now Jesus made this offer because the criminal had become saved. Somebody on the cross, an unbeliever, is going to be removed from that cross, a believer. And that's why Christ made that promise. So you see, Jesus has stated during his preaching that entrance into the kingdom of God requires repentance and belief in the gospel. Therefore, if you offered this criminal a place with him in paradise, it must be because he had perceived genuine repentance and true faith in the criminal. Because all of that are, you know, basically God's plan. Because it's all tied together. Now that's the way God has in eternity gone, or from eternity, that's where God made that plan. And that's how that man, even though as an elect of God, he is going to be saved. But the only way that's going to happen is for him to be on the cross with the Messiah. And that's how all those worked. His repentance, his faith, all come together. Because God was working with him, and all the result is he was saved, and Christ promised him to be with him that same day. Hence then we are saying we are right to conclude that repentance and faith occurred simultaneously at the time of salvation for this man. But that's not all. We should recognize that repentance and believing take place inside of a person. Repentance and believing are all what take place inside of a person. Now it is not necessary to vocalize repentance and faith to become saved. It's not necessary. In other words, all I'm saying is, you know, people say, repeat this prayer with me, or this. I don't see the authorization for those things in the Bible. So a person can do that. You don't have to say anything. Faith is something happens inside, repentance happens inside. You can have it and be saved without even ever opening your mouth and saying anything to any person. But that's not what we get today, because people don't understand most cases what salvation is. And most cases, who is working? In other words, most people have this idea, you can be saved right now. I can say that, but it doesn't mean anything. Unless it is time that God has ordained in his plan, you're not going to be saved if you're an elect. That is to say, it's not man that decides that. So people can walk all the eye they want, that doesn't mean a person is saved. Now, of course, doesn't, you know, all these things will say them with caution. A person may walk it and be saved. Not because he's walking the eye, but because he's already saved on his seat and he starts walking up. That's, you know, God can do all that. But my point is that God has to bring together the repentance and faith inside a person, that he doesn't have to say a word and he be saved, because it's an inward action. On the other hand, you can say something on the outside. You can say, I repent of my sin and I believe in Jesus Christ, and still not be saved. And that's all I'm trying to emphasize. So in this case, all we see, this criminal did not vocalize his repentance or his faith as such. But this occurred within him, and that is why he actually made his request to Jesus Christ. So I'm saying that the moment he made his request to Jesus was the time his salvation became evident. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul, Peter preached his famous sermon, in which he commanded those who were already convicted of their sins to repent, and then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, according to Acts chapter 2 verse 38. We've also seen this passage. Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 reads, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, it's interesting to know that the apostles' command did not include the word faith or the command to believe. It wasn't there. Look, this is what he said. Peter, repent and be baptized. He didn't say anything about believing in Christ at this point, right? Well, the reason is because the apostles speaking under the Holy Spirit must have recognized that repentance and faith are inseparable, so that in mentioning one element of conversion, he implied the other, which is faith. He mentioned repentance, faith is implied. Furthermore, the apostle implied that no one will be baptized without repentance. However, soon after his command to those under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we learned that about 3,000 individuals were baptized. Still in Acts 2. There, look at verse 41. Acts 2:41. Where it tells us, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, the response of those who were baptized certainly included repentance and faith in Christ. We say this because the apostle had commanded the people to repent and then to become baptized. Therefore, for the apostle to accept anyone to be baptized, it must be because the person had repented according to his command. So while there is no direct mention of repentance on the part of those baptized, the fact that they were baptized demands that they will have repented. Now, those baptized not only repented, but they also believed in the person of Jesus Christ. Since again we're saying this things occur simultaneously, again someone may say there is no direct assertion of what I just said in Acts 2 verse 41. That in other words, that the people baptized believed in Jesus Christ. That's true. But indeed, they did believe. We know this because of that expression in verse 41 where it says, accepted his message. See, they said those who accepted his message. The word accepted is translated from a Greek word that also means to come to believe something to be true and to respond accordingly with some emphasis upon the source. Those baptized accepted Peter's message to be true in that they believed what his sermon was all about. Remember, he preached that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, that the Jews handed over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. That was his message. Therefore, if the people believed Peter's message, then they must have believed in Jesus Christ, or that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is indeed who Peter says he is. So that's the message he accepted. Because all Peter has been trying to show them is, yes, Jesus is this Christ. He is the one promised. He is the greater son of David. You rejected him. You despise him. And when they came under conviction, for them to accept the message means they have to accept that fundamental truth that Jesus is the Messiah. So the fact that they repented and believed then confirms our assertion that in salvation, repentance and believing take place simultaneously. And that, as I have emphasized, you don't have to verbalize any of those. That is to say, no one needs to say, I repent. No one needs to say, I believe in Christ. It doesn't mean that you know, people can say that, but you don't need to. The only reason we emphasize this is because there are many people, as I'm going to be emphasizing, who are walking around thinking they're saved. Because somebody made them read almost what they call a responsive reading. Repeat after me. And they repeated something. And they said, yeah, I did that when I was 8 years old, when I was 10 years old. I did that when I was 13. But you weren't saved. Just because you said that. I mean, that doesn't mean you may not be saved, but you just couldn't, because you say that, it's not a ground to think a person is saved. Now, in fact, you know, that was what I'm saying. If that is the way to be saved, I can assure you, I will be glad to go everywhere. You know, if it's undergone or anything, put people, just say after me. And they will say it. And I say, yeah, they're saved. But that's not how it's done. It is the work of the Spirit. And that we have to understand clearly. And that's the importance of that is, when you go out to witness, you don't get discouraged that maybe someone hasn't responded. Don't get discouraged. Because you don't know. They could have. But you just didn't see it. That's possible. Because in most cases, maybe the Lord will let you see it. My point is, don't be discouraged that you have explained and someone seems not to just respond. You don't know anything about that. Because all of this, something happens on the inside. So, our point is to prove that repentance and believing take place simultaneously. We'll take another example. The salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch demonstrates that repentance and faith take place simultaneously at a point of salvation and may not be verbalized again. Now, there's no doubt that the Ethiopian eunuch was saved because he exhibited joy of the time that accompanied salvation right after his water baptism, as we read in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. So, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, see, if you read that whole section, a big problem arises, especially in the mind of people who believe what I just said is not really correct. In other words, those who believe that unless you know, they quote Romans and don't understand what that, unless you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, they don't really know what that confess with the mouth meant. But in any way, they say, unless you have said, I repent of my sins and I believe in Christ, that you cannot be saved, that you are saved. So this passage in Acts chapter 8 brings a big problem for them. And that means started now, it's been a long time ago. So a problem arises with the union of salvation because there is no direct assertion in the scripture that a man repented and believed before his water baptism. Nowhere. Now it is because of this problem that some later Greek manuscripts dated from the 6th century of the Common Era to the 11th century of the Common Era. Some of these manuscripts included a verse in the narrative of the meeting between the evangelist Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the verse included is not found in the most ancient manuscripts, not just one, manuscripts of Acts chapter 8. The verse that they added. Now, this addition is in verse 37 of the Authorized Version or the King James Version or of the New American Standard Bible. Now, this verse reads, and I put the people in the translators of the New American Standard put it in parentheses or in bracket, and this is what that verse says, verse 37 that they have. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. This is what he said. And if you, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, of course, none of, you know, everything they wrote is inserted here. You can't fault it. It doesn't sound bad or anything or conflicting, except that that's not what the man said. It's something someone added because they have a problem. In other words, the Authorized Version, or really when I say the Authorized Version, the Textus Receptus, that manuscript called the Textus Receptus, on which the King James Version is based, and also the New American Standard. They are based mostly on those that particular manuscript. So, but here at least the Authorized Version, the King James Version, makes no attempt to show that the older manuscripts did not contain this. But the translators of the New American Standard Bible use bracket or parentheses at least to indicate that the verse is not in the ancient Greek manuscript or that is doubtful. Now, most modern English versions do not include that verse, but they retain the numbering of verse as found in the Authorized Version. Therefore, verse 37 is missing in the modern English versions, including the NIV. Because if you're looking at it now, you don't have verse 37. It's not there. So it is clearly not part of the original text of Acts chapter 8, because there is absolutely no reason the transcribers or copies or the would have ever omitted that whole verse if it was in the original text, because there's nothing that would have said, no, we shouldn't put this. There's no reason for them not to have done that. So since only beginning from the 6th century, after the church has been here 600 years, that came in, tells us it wasn't part of the original. In other words, the apostles don't know what that is. Luke didn't know that because he didn't add it. He didn't write it. So, its inclusion again in some later manuscripts merely shows how some in the early church around that time viewed confession of faith. In other words, some of what people do it today is reminiscent of what they did around the 5th and 4th and 6th century. Now, so the omission of this verse, of course, in the NIV or some modern English versions is used by those who are ill-informed about textual problems of the New Testament to assert that those who left out this verse have changed something in God's word, by which, of course, they mean the King James Version. That's what they say is the word of God. I mean, somebody came to do something for me, fix something, and I was trying to explain to him. He would not agree that there's, you know, King James Version came from heaven. I mean, that's more or less what he said, and I'm trying to explain to him. Because here is the problem. Now we all have to face fact of this. Every human being does not like change. Every one of us. We are afraid of change. Of any kind. Doesn't matter what it is. Once you hear something that will change from where you are, your status quo, you won't like it. Good or bad for you, you just won't like it. That's just what it is. So these people have said, we are now changing the Bible. Because they have been used to King James Version. That's what, you know, grandfather read and died and all that. So how come these new modern versions omitted it? That means they have changed the Bible. They have removed something from the Word of God. They argue that. But my fellow believers, they didn't change anything. They were more truthful to the original manuscripts. Not the manuscripts that came out after 6th century AD. The early manuscripts, the oldest that we have, don't have verse 37 of Acts, chapter 8. It doesn't. So, when people tell you that, you just try to defend it, to explain to them. Not necessarily that they will believe you, but at least you defend it. Tell them it's not, you know, they didn't remove anything. It's just that they are being more faithful to the original manuscripts that came out from the hands of the apostles that were transmitted to us through copies. Because we don't have any of the original written in, but in the hands of the apostles, or Luke, or Mark, or the rest of them. We don't have. All we have are copies. The originals are all lost, except the copies that we have. So in any case, the exchange between Philip and the eunuch that led to his baptism is then recorded for us in verses 36 through 38, where 37 is missing. Verse 36 reads, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? So you can understand why those people now interjected verse 37. That's not there. Anyway, verse 38 reads, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now in this exchange, there is no mention of repentance or faith. But we should assume that there must have been both for Philip to agree to baptize the eunuch. Now you have to, all of this are things working out unfolding as God's plan. Why in the world, of all the people who came to Jerusalem from different parts of North Africa, why this man? Why didn't Philip go to another person? Why didn't he go to attach to another group going, why this man? The Ethiopian eunuch. The only answer that makes sense is because he is an elect of God, and that is how God has mapped out that plan from eternity. That's the reason. So he couldn't be sending him there if that man wasn't going to be saved. What was the point? So we know that yes, this man was certainly saved. Well, in any case, because, you know, there's no mention of repentance or faith, and people have problems. And that's again why verse 37 is included. Now we say this, of course, because Philip had the condition why we believe that even though we don't hear any of this, Philip had no problem baptizing him because he believed he was saved. Now all I'm saying is because Philip had the condition for baptism that the Holy Spirit specified through the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. So he would not have been willing to baptize anyone without a conviction that repentance and true faith have taken place. He wouldn't have done that. Now we're saying that the Holy Spirit, who sent him to preach to the eunuch, must somewhere have convinced Philip that this man had become saved, in that there was genuine repentance and faith in Christ with respect to him. Furthermore, we know that in Philip's ministry in Samaria, those who were baptized were those who believed in Jesus Christ. As we note, still in the same Acts chapter 8, go back and look at verse 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Acts, the same chapter 8, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So the point is that although no mention of repentance or faith in connection with the Ethiopian eunuch, that both must have taken place simultaneously for him to have been saved as to warrant his water baptism by Philip. Again, let me repeat. The Holy Spirit must have convinced Philip somehow that this man was actually saved before he baptized him. Now, I know that this sort of thing, statement, that sounds strange to some, but it is true. Now, I have been personally privileged to this kind of thing. I recall several years ago of witnessing to an individual who had come to see me with a very miserable outlook of life. But as soon as I finished witnessing to this individual, explaining various things from the scripture, giving the gospel and so on, there was this peace that overcame the individual, so I knew, or at least I was able, by the power of the Spirit, to perceive it, that this person has been saved. Now, I was then convinced that the person was saved, even though the individual never said anything about repenting and believing, but the Holy Spirit caused me to know that the person was saved. Now, to confirm what I believed, the Holy Spirit had witnessed to me in my soul about this person's salvation. I prayed a specific prayer to the Lord with respect to this individual, something very definite. The answer to this prayer was given to me in less than 24 hours. The answer proved what I had believed. Furthermore, the individual's salvation became evident to those other people who have known this individual. Here then is my point. The Holy Spirit could bring to you, if he so chooses. Now, I keep qualifying those kind of things, because don't think that because he did it with one person, he will do it with you. That is why I say, if he so chooses. And whenever he chooses, it's because there's something. Maybe in my particular case, so I can use this as an illustration now. So that if I had said, you know, Holy Spirit did that, so I'd say, yeah, you know, that was Philip, but I'm living with you, or, you know, and others who have experienced that. So I'm saying, he may choose not to. That doesn't mean he will have to do it for everyone. And if he chooses to do it with you, there is a reason for it. And I'm just saying I'm thankful that he has chosen, in some cases, at least a few cases I know, but the most, the one I remember happened not too many years ago. So, all I'm saying is, here's the point. The Holy Spirit could bring to you, if he chooses, the assurance that a person that you had witnessed to had become saved, as we believe he did with Philip with respect to the Ethiopian eunuch. This then brings us to the third observation about faith as it relates to salvation or conversion. Third, a saving faith involves both assenting of facts or what they call theologically assensus. A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S. Assensus. That's why you get, it's a Latin word, that's why you get the word assenting or assent. Assensus. And there is, so we'll say that saving faith must contain assenting of facts and trusting in a person. That theologians call fiducia. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Fiducia. So we're saying that saving faith must consist of assensus and fiducia, or assenting to facts and trusting in a person. Both must be there to have a saving faith. Now this observation is important, because since the Protestant scholasticism, some have taken faith only at an intellectual assent or agreement to doctrine. Now the danger of this understanding of faith is that it implies that if a person merely accepts the information given about Jesus in the scripture, that such a person is saved. In other words, you know, someone tells you about Christ. And this is why I keep emphasizing, especially here in the ways where the name of Jesus Christ is been known. Some people have value, you know, he died on, everyone says, yeah, I know he died on the cross for my sins. A person can say that and not be saved, because he just assented into a doctrinal statement. So this is what we do have as a problem since that time. So all I'm saying again is that there is a danger that if a person merely accepts the information given about Jesus Christ, that such a person is not saved. In truth, a person who acknowledges the truthfulness of the information in the Bible about Jesus Christ, but without any personal interest in him, does not possess a saving faith. It's that personal interest that we call fiducia, that trust. That's because it's not personal interest. Now, one of the criminals that were crucified with Jesus Christ proved this point, that you can have the information, accept the information, and not be saved. How do I know? Well, see, he believed that Jesus is the Christ, but he did not have a personal interest in Christ. In other words, though he believed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus didn't say, tonight you're going to stay with me in paradise. He only offered to the other one, but not to the first one. Now, see, he merely believed what he heard about Jesus. Just as many, many, especially, I keep saying, even we were blessed here in the south, but mostly in south here, where a whole lot of people say, yeah, I know he died on the cross for me. And you say, oh yeah, he's saved. No, that doesn't mean that. Well, here's the thing that I want us to see here. This man did not have personal interest, which is a component of that saving faith. Now, how do you know, somebody may ask? Well, it is by paying attention to the Greek text of Luke chapter 23, verse 39, the passage I told you I will return shortly. Now we'll get back to it. Luke. Luke 23, verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. This is what it reads. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And you read that in English, now what's the point? My answer is, yes, can get it from the English, but just from the English translation. That's why you need somebody with a Greek background to explain it. Now the key to our assertion though is the question, aren't you the Christ? And some of you know what, I mean, I will assume that all of you know what a tag question is, where somebody puts you a question that you either answer yes or no. In that way, the person has tagged you, or what they call tag question. Where the Greek, and when we see that, aren't you the Christ, the Greek use a perfect ux or uke. O-U-C-H-I, it's not ouch, it's uke. That's Greek, it's not English. It's O-U-C-H. Uk, or uke. That is used for a question. That word is used for a question for which the answer is expected in the affirmative. That is, the answer is expected to be yes. Now, if the criminal expected the answer to be yes, that must mean that he believed the information he heard that Jesus is the Christ. But he had no true personal interest as reflected in his request that Jesus should save himself and them. He's taking that information to be true, but doesn't believe it. So his request, no personal interest in the person to whom that statement is true. So his request is a mockery. That is why the other criminal rebuked him. And more importantly, that is why he was not saved, in spite of believing that Jesus is the Messiah. See, he believed it. What he did was, he had an intellectual acceptance of the fact that Jesus is the Christ. That's what his question revealed. Yeah, I'm sure, like I'm explaining to you, you can get it in English. But that's, maybe you could if you read hard enough and the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can do anything. Now, in any case, this is something that we have been emphasizing and we keep emphasizing, so that we know that it is possible for a person to utter words and not saved, and not be saved. A saving faith must include that aspect of trust in a person, or interest in a person. That interest is reflected through something. Now, because if that man had interest, he would not be insulting Christ. He didn't have interest. But all I'm saying is, the saving faith is one that is reflected through something about doing something that pleases the object of the trust. Now, James, in his epistle, is clear that a saving faith must include this element of trust that reflects an interest in the object of faith. Notice what he wrote in James chapter 2, verse 19. A passage we've studied in detail in the past. James 2:19. James chapter 2 verse 19. It reads, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder." So what it means is, there can be an intellectual but no personal interest. Now, demons believe the fact there is one God, but that does not lead to salvation for them. They did not trust the God they believe exists. They didn't trust him. Their belief in one God leads them to nothing but fear or terror. So the point is that a saving faith involves not only believe in what the scripture says about Jesus Christ, but that there must be the element of trust in him. It is this element of trust that the Apostle Paul indicates he had in Jesus Christ when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. It reads, "That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." It's not just I believe, but you see, because the apostle had personal interest, trust. He said, "I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've trusted into him." That's a trust. He has a trust. You know, they tell you, you listen to all these people play those things from the social scientists, and they say, "Okay, fall back," and somebody's behind you, fall. And they grab you and say, "Well, you have trust that he's going to grab you." But that person could have walked away and you hit the ground. But he didn't. You had trust. But if you didn't have trust, you say, "Fall back." Somebody's behind you. You say, "No, I don't know." So that's the issue, that there must be this personal, or what they call fiducia, theologically. So with this last observation, then, we have completed our observation about saving faith in respect to salvation or conversion. So we continue now with the instruction of Jesus Christ that we have been considering for some time now. And you know, it may look like we've lost sight of where we've been going, but no, we haven't. But what we've been dealing with is the message has to do with how believers should use disaster to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the whole issue when we began Luke 13 verses 1 through 9. So we have considered the first truth, that a believer should use disaster or mass death of people to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such disasters, in this particular case, we will use it to present the gospel to unbelievers. But unbelievers are not the only ones who will witness such disasters or mass death, so will also believers. Therefore, it is a message then to be given to believers who witness the disaster of mass death of people. Now, this message is given in the parable that our Lord gave, and where we are studying Luke 1 through 9, but the parable is specifically given in verses 6 through 9. That will be our focus now, verses 6 through 9, where our Lord gave something that should be regarded as a message component of what believers should do once they experience or witness mass death of people, how they can use that to do something for their fellow believers. So we'll begin reading our verses 6 through 9, but I think looking at the break now, time, it'd be best to take a break, come back, and after the Lord's Supper we get back to verse 6.